Well, happy Resurrection Weekend to all of you who are joining us online, to those of you who are gathered here at Central Campus, not just in this room, but in all the chapels and different parts of this building, along with others of you who are meeting at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, in Bridgeland, in Bearspaw, and South Calgary. A story is told of a teenage boy who longed to have a dog. And so for several months, he whined and he pestered his parents about that until they finally gave in and they took him to the local SCPA shelter and allowed him to pick and also to take home his favorite dog, a German Shepherd. A week or so later, he looked out the window and to his horror, he saw his dog had the neighbor's rabbit in his jaws. And he was shaking the life out of the poor critter. Now, his family didn't get along very well with the neighbor next door, and so he knew that he was in big trouble. So he ran outside, he ordered the dog to release the rabbit, which he did very obediently. Now, when he realized that the rabbit was not only dead, but incredibly dirty, he panicked. He picked up the rabbit, took it inside, gave it a bath, and he blow-dried its hair to its original fluffiness. And then he snuck into their neighbor's backyard, and he propped the rabbit back up into its cage. As he slowly backed away from the cage, he had to admit the rabbit looked very much alive. About an hour later, while having supper, his family heard the woman next door screaming. Being concerned neighbors, they immediately headed over and asked what was wrong. She cried out, "It's our rabbit. He died a week ago. We buried him and he's back." Now, one of the reasons that we laugh at this story is because we know that once creatures are dead and buried, they don't come back to life again. And this perspective is especially pertinent today as we Christians celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. See, most people accept the well-documented historical record that Jesus was a real person. He was a great teacher who taught profound truths and did wonderful works and was ultimately crucified. We simply accept it as a fact of history. In the same way that we accept as a fact of history the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in 1963, or Abraham Lincoln in 1867, or Julius Caesar in 44 BC. Even though we weren't there, and even though the testimony of the witnesses might differ somewhat on exactly how those assassinations happened, we accept as historical fact the testimony of witnesses that the assassinations did in fact happen. Now here's the thing. The whole classical eyewitness method of recording history is left unchallenged down through history, with the exception of one incident that took place around 30 AD in Jerusalem. And that one incident is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people do not accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact, not because there's a lack of eyewitnesses or because there's a lack of evidence for the resurrection. But you see, it's because they have a worldview that does not believe that miracles like the resurrection are possible. In other words, before they even examine the evidence, they've already made up their mind, because as far as they are concerned, there is no personal God. Miracles don't happen, and dead people don't rise. In other words, they won't believe anything that can't be proven through the scientific method. And yet the resurrection can't be proven or disproven by science the way that you can prove, for example, that at sea level, water boils at 100 degrees Celsius. No, the argument for the resurrection is much more like what goes on in a courtroom, where the evidence is presented and weighed, and the jury makes a decision. And that is the approach the Apostle Paul uses in his account of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to be looking at in a moment. Now you say, well, just hold it. Why should I trust the Bible? Well, the short answer to your question with respect to the resurrection is this. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and portions of other books of the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 15, are historical records that are no different than the ancient writings of the Roman historian Tacitus or the Jewish historian Josephus. Just because these historical writings are part of the Bible does not mean that they should be discredited or dismissed. And so let me ask you, where do you stand with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you do not believe in the resurrection, my question is, did you come to that conclusion as a result of carefully examining the evidence? You know, over the years, I have talked with many people who told me they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, not one indicated that they had seriously examined the evidence. And I just find that tragic. To dismiss the greatest event in history without even considering the evidence. Well, in this message, I'm going to be giving some compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to challenge you to be open-minded and to give serious consideration to the evidence presented. But before I get into it, I do want to thank the following apologists and scholars for their helpful thoughts and insights, including Drs. Gary Habermas, Michael Lycana, Mark Middleburg, and Lee Strobel. So with all that in mind, would you please stand and join me in reading the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that Resurrection Sunday means to us. Lord, I pray that you will focus our minds, that you will open our eyes to the truth of Christ's resurrection today. And I pray that hearts would be softened and that lives would be changed, both now and for eternity. I pray it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in the passage that we just read together here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives several evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first evidence is that Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried. If we're going to make a case for Christ's resurrection, it's important that we first establish that Jesus did in fact die. Now, virtually no historian disputes the fact that Jesus was crucified. Both historian Tacitus and Josephus, who I referred to a moment ago, wrote that Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified. Yet even so, there are those who believe that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but only temporarily lost consciousness and was revived in the cool air of the tomb. It's called the swoon theory. But here's the thing. Roman scourging and crucifixion were extremely brutal. Many who were scourged were injured so badly that they died before they were even put on the cross. The notion that Jesus survived not only the scourging, but the crucifixion, not to mention the spear that was thrust into his side, is incredulous in itself. But even more outlandish than this is to think that Jesus, who would have been weak, he would have been hungry and dangerously dehydrated, with wrists and feet that had been pierced and shattered by large Roman spikes, would somehow have performed the superhuman feat of rolling a large boulder back up a trench without a sound, so as not to disturb the Roman guards who were stationed outside of the tomb, and then walked for miles and appeared to his disciples in such a way so as to give them the impression that he was doing just fine and that he was victorious over death. I mean, really, how plausible does that sound to you? Even skeptic John Crossman, who does not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, has written, "Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can be." An article in the Journal of American Medical Society back in 1986 concluded this: "Interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear at odds with modern medical knowledge." Clearly, the evidence overwhelmingly indicates that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a tomb. The second evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the tomb of Jesus is empty. In Matthew 28, we read this: "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.'" Now, as I indicated earlier, skeptical people dispute this account because their worldview says miracles like this can't happen. However, the question that remains unanswered is, so what happened to the body of Christ? Well, some believe that the enemies of Christ, the Jewish leaders or the Romans, stole the body. And yet, if they were the ones who stole the body, they could have not only put an end to the resurrection story, but also stop Christianity and the church from ever getting off the ground by simply announcing that Jesus' body would be on display on Main Street at noon next Tuesday. But you see, they didn't do that because they didn't have Christ's body or know where it was. Another theory is that the disciples stole the body and made up the story of the resurrection. But here's the thing. If the disciples stole the body and made up the resurrection story, surely at least one of them would have come clean and told the truth while being beaten, tortured, or facing execution. You know, back in 1973, a former legal counsel to U.S. President Nixon, Chuck Colson, he was sentenced to prison for the part that he played in what has come to be known as the Watergate scandal. He was sentenced to prison for the part that he played in which a dozen men close to the president conspired to cover up the Watergate break-in to protect the president. Now, Colson, he writes this, "I know that Christ's resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How, you ask? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 plus years, never once denying it. Every one of those men was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. On the other hand, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, unless, of course, Christ's resurrection is true. Which leads to a third and probably the most powerful evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the disciples' radical transformation. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples fled and hid like frightened children. They were discouraged, defeated, confused, and despairing. However, a short time later, something happened to the disciples that radically changed their lives and their convictions. Something more than a missing body or an empty tomb. Something happened that motivated them to leave their occupation, to leave their families for extended periods of time, sell their possessions, and to come back together again. Something happened that, despite the threat of prison, torture, and being executed, gave them a renewed conviction and passion to boldly proclaim their faith and belief in Christ and his resurrection and start a movement that would change the world. And that something was they saw the resurrected Christ. Peter, the one who, on the night that Jesus was arrested, was afraid to admit to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus, not long after the resurrection, began to boldly proclaim the risen Christ to all who would listen. And tradition tells us that he died on a cross upside down for his faith in Christ. Thomas, the one who doubted that Jesus had risen, who essentially said, "I'll believe it when I see it." Well, when Jesus appeared to him and let him touch his nail-scarred hands, Thomas dropped to his knees and he began to worship him and said, "My Lord and my God." And he spent the rest of his life boldly proclaiming the truth of Christ's resurrection in South India until he was tortured and put to death for his faith in Christ. So what brought about such incredible transformation in Peter and Thomas? while they personally saw and touched the risen Christ. You see, a resolve and a commitment like that does not come about by believing a lie, especially a lie that the disciples would have been involved in creating. We know people like religious extremists will die for what they believe to be true, even if their cause is misguided or deluded or just plain wrong. But people will not die for what they clearly know to be false. A fourth evidence for the resurrection is the thousands of Jews becoming followers of Christ in a very short period of time. The disciples weren't the only ones who were transformed through encountering the risen Christ. The early church was birthed and grew like wildfire because, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people who in turn told many others that Jesus was alive. We know, for example, that in a relatively short period of time, over 10,000 people, mostly Jews, became followers of Christ in the city of Jerusalem alone. Now, to comprehend how unlikely it was for this to happen, we need to understand how firmly the Jewish people held onto their faith and their traditions. It was woven into the very fabric of their religious and social structure as a people and also as a nation. The fact that thousands walked away from their faith and their traditions virtually overnight, that they abandoned, for example, the Sabbath and the sacrificial system in order to follow Christ, is strong evidence that they either encountered the risen Christ themselves or they knew someone that they highly trusted who did. You see, for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus literally appeared more than a dozen times in person to hundreds of different people in different locations. He talked and he ate with people. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says, at one point he appeared to some 500 people at the same time, which removes the notion that people who saw Jesus were hallucinating, because experts will tell you that hallucinations are individual events. They aren't shared between people. Make no mistake, Christ's appearances were real historical events that revolutionized people's lives, including the Jews of that day. The fifth evidence for the resurrection of Christ is how almost overnight some of his skeptics and his enemies became followers of Christ. One such skeptic was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul refers to him in verse 7. If you read the Gospels, you find that apart from Mary, his mother, none of Jesus' half-siblings believed in him or followed him. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised by this. I mean, if your older brother was perfect in every way and he was adored by thousands of people, you know, you'd probably be inclined to ignore him too. But seriously, when Jesus was on the cross, it's interesting to note that he entrusted the care of his mother to his disciple John and not to his half-brother James, which is another indication that James and the rest of Jesus' half-siblings were not supportive of him, and they'd kind of written him off. And yet something happened later that we read in Acts 15 and also in Galatians 1 that dramatically changed James. Not only did he become a follower and apostle of Jesus, but he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, James was so thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that historian Josephus wrote that James died a martyr for Christ. So what brought about this radical transformation in James? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us the risen Christ appeared to him. Now, not only were many skeptics transformed when they saw the risen Christ, but so were many of his enemies, including a Pharisee named Saul, later renamed Paul. Paul was offended by the gospel of grace. It was blasphemy as far as he was concerned, and so he went on a mission to wipe out Christians and the Christian faith. But then Paul met the living, resurrected Christ, and he went from seeing Christ as a false prophet to becoming the greatest champion of Christ and the gospel and the church, boldly testifying to all who would listen, "For to me to live is Christ." Again, how does one explain the transformation of a high-ranking, devoted Jewish Pharisee who now suddenly worships Jesus, the Son of God? Because the risen Christ appeared to him. And down through history, as people have seriously examined the evidence, they too have come to believe that Jesus lives. One such person was the late Dr. Simon Greenleaf, former professor of law at Harvard University. He helped bring the law school into prominence, and he has been called the greatest authority on legal evidences in the history of the world. He was a skeptic, always mocking Christians in his classrooms. However, some of his students didn't let him get off the hook, and they challenged him to take the principles that he was teaching them on the laws of legal evidences and apply it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, eventually he did that. And as a result of his research and his findings, he wrote this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts of history, according to the rules of evidence administered in a court of justice." Here was a non-Christian scholar, an expert in his field, who concluded the evidence for the resurrection is one of the best established facts of history. But you see, like Peter, James, Paul, and the other disciples, he knew that he couldn't just leave it there. The evidence overwhelmingly pointed to the fact that Jesus is alive. And he knew that it was totally illogical and inconsistent to ignore or to dismiss what he knew to be true about Christ. And so he embraced Christ as Lord and Savior and gave his life unreservedly to him. So what about you? What will you do with Jesus and the evidence of the resurrection? You know, I've had people ask me over the years, you know, what's the big deal about Jesus and his resurrection? I mean, why do Christians constantly tell me that I need Jesus in my life, that he's the answer to whatever it is I'm going through? I mean, why do they do that? And I often give an answer similar to what the Apostle Paul goes on to give here in 1 Corinthians 15. I say something like, if Christ has not been raised, then like Paul writes here in verse 14, our faith as Christians is futile. And our preaching as Christians is in vain. What I'm doing here is just a total waste of time right now if Christ is in the grave. If Christ has not been raised, if he's still in the tomb, then he is no big deal. I mean, we don't need to worry about anything he said if he's dead. And he definitely isn't the answer to that hole in our heart. You know, that feeling of emptiness that every person has? That he is. If Christ has not been raised, then neither will we. This life is all that there is. There is no afterlife. When we breathe our last, that's it, folks. End of story. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says in verse 17, you're actually still in your sins, which means for the rest of your life, you will be saddled with the shame, the guilt, and the regrets of your past with no hope of ever finding true forgiveness or peace. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because in verse 20, Paul writes, Christ has indeed been raised from the grave. Amen? And you see, friends, that changes everything. Because Christ lives, we know that he is Lord. He is God. He is King. And therefore, his claims, his teachings, and his promises are true and trustworthy, which means we cannot ignore or explain away scriptures that we don't like or that we find offensive. Because Jesus lives means Jesus is not one of many ways to God. No, as he said, he's the way to the Father and to eternal life. Because Jesus lives means he atoned for our sins and that we can become a friend of God. It means that our sins, failures, and train wrecks need not define us. We no longer need to carry the shame, the guilt, and the regrets of our past. Because Jesus lives means we are not a chance collection of prebiotic soup. No, we're a special creation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has given us a God-given purpose and calling in life. Our identity is in him, and it's not based on what we think other people think of us. Because Jesus lives means the same power which raised him from the grave is available to us today to live in freedom and in victory over whatever problems or issues we're facing in life, in our relationships, our marriages, our families, whatever. And friends, that is why Jesus' resurrection really matters. That is why Christians keep talking about Jesus and his resurrection. That is why Jesus is a big deal and why Christians are passionate about introducing people to Jesus, because he's alive. He is the truth. He's the way to a full life, a fulfilling and satisfying, joy-filled, peace-filled life. Believe it, friend. Because Jesus rose from death, so shall we if we put our trust in him. Jesus put it this way. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Friends, this is our living hope. This is the basis of true peace. Because Jesus lives, death's not the end. The founder of every major religion is in their grave right now. Confucius is in his grave. Buddha is in his grave. Muhammad is in his grave. But not my Jesus. His tomb is empty. He alone possessed the power to overcome the grave. And that means he is Lord and God, and he is worthy of our worship and our obedience. And so in closing, I ask you again, what are you going to do with Jesus? The Bible tells us that we have a sin problem. We have a heart problem that separates us from God. And it's going to continue to separate us from God for all of eternity in hell. And that the only way we can be rescued from our sin problem is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection made a way for us to be forgiven, to be redeemed, and to be set free. So who are you trusting to rescue you from your sin and from the wrath and the justice of God? John 3:36 is pretty blunt in what our options are. It says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. So what will you do with Jesus and his claims? I'm here to testify that I live for Jesus because he's alive. I have no doubt that he rose from the grave and that he lives today. Not only because of the evidence that I just presented, but because he has set me free from my sins and all of my regrets. And because despite my unworthiness, he lives in me and he lives through me simply because I invited him to live in me. And you have to know, I've experienced him. I've experienced his presence. I've experienced his power in and through my life. I have found that he is a rock upon which I can stand. And he's a true, reliable friend who will never leave you or forsake you. No one will ever love you like Jesus. He died for you to prove how much he loves you. And he rose again to prove that he's all powerful and he is worthy of our worship, but also our trust. And I invite you now to put your faith in him and embrace his gift of grace and forgiveness. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? This is a sacred moment because I believe that you're not here in person or watching online by accident. You're listening to me right now because God wants to get your attention. He's been trying to do that for some time now. And he wants to say to you, I love you. I died for you because you matter to me and because I want to be your friend. I'm going to close with a prayer similar to the one I prayed many years ago. If you want to begin a friendship with Jesus, if you want to accept his gift of grace, if you want the forgiveness that he died to make possible for you and me, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer along with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for pursuing me, and seeking to get my attention all my life. I acknowledge my pride to you. I acknowledge that I have a sin problem, and I want to do things my way. And I realize that I just can't fix myself. I need a Savior. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, for atoning for my sins on the cross, for making a way not only for me to be forgiven, but to live in freedom and victory. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and make me the person that you created me to be. I choose to trust you with my life and to follow you as Lord this moment forward. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you sincerely prayed that prayer, the Bible says that in the spiritual realm, a miracle has taken place. God has taken all of your sins and all of your regrets, and he has placed them on Christ. Remember on Good Friday, we examined the cross, and Jesus, being on the cross, cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And that was all about the fact that your sin and my sins were being placed on Christ in that moment. He bore it all for you and me. And in exchange, God took Christ's perfect righteousness and he placed it on you and me. That's how great his love is for us. And as a result, you are pure. You are perfect in the sight of God. You are righteous in his sight, not because you're perfect in yourself, but because Christ is now in you and he's perfect. And God looks on you now. When he does, he sees Jesus. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that is what satisfies his justice and his wrath that's been directed at your sin and mine. That's the miracle that we celebrate today. And I challenge you to believe this and to commit to building a friendship with Jesus from this time forward. Now, we'd like to pray for you. We'd like to answer your questions and encourage you in any way we can. So if you said yes to Jesus just a moment ago, I'm going to ask those of you who are watching online just to click on the I said yes link in the chat area, or just text yes to the number on the screen. For those of you worshiping with us in person, either here at Central or at one of the other campuses, if you said yes, just take this little response card in the pew back in front of you, and we encourage you to fill it out, and then there's baskets in the atrium, or it'll be in the foyer, whichever campus you're at, and just place it in there. We'd just really appreciate if you would do that, so that we can just follow up and encourage you in any way possible.